Alan Sicott was an Englishman who got saved in about the 5th century A.D., and he went to a monastery and studied. He had a vision that the Lord wanted him to go to a place called Ireland. And Melvin Sicott, his baptismal name was Patricia. And he becomes, because I am wearing some green. My mother was descended from the English nobility, and she always used to dress us in orange on St. Patrick's Day, and so we got pinched a lot. And actually, Patricius is depicted in the earliest drawings as wearing blue, and so the color associated with St. Patrick's Day was originally blue until the Irish Revolution, and they didn't want to go with blue because it reminded them of the British, and so they changed the color to green and started dyeing their beer green and all of that. Patricius followed Jesus, and he witnessed to the kings of the great city-states of Ireland. Would have been Dublin, Leinster, Munster, Connacht. He was rather fearless, and he was persecuted. And he followed Jesus, and a lot of people came to the Lord, and he glorified God with his life. So I wanted to mention him. He is called St. Patrick's Day. And these days which are being observed, and the world understands it. If you'll learn the real story, it's a real good witnessing opportunity right there. Because hidden back in history, we're talking about discipleship here. All right, so following Jesus, number one, it brings conflict. Jesus said, you know, don't think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. From now on, two will be against three in the family, and three against two, and a daughter will be against her mother, and a mother will be against. And in other words, Jesus brings division, brings conflict between the sons of the Spirit and the sons of the flesh. And so we see here, he entered a synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. Now, who's they? Well, it's the scribes and Pharisees. If you look back to 2:16, they've been dogging him. They've been following him. All right. So they are going to watch him closely because they want to have a charge against Jesus. They're there, but they're not there to worship God. They're there to watch Jesus and find something against him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Now, the Jews allowed you to take a journey on the Sabbath day, 3/5 of a mile. It's called a Sabbath day's journey. They were cool with your going to the synagogue and then back home again. So stepping forward is not breaking the Sabbath, right? He hadn't gone 3/5 of a mile. So there's nothing wrong with that. He said to this guy, has the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, and in context, it's going to be the scribes and the Pharisees who are there in the synagogue service. He said, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" Well, it was lawful to save their beast of burden, their donkey. you could save his life on the Sabbath day. If you saw somebody that a wall had fallen on and he was about to die, you could remove the stones and save his life. The Pharisees allowed for that, all right? In their hearts, they're plotting. Right, so that's where it begins. It begins in the unregenerate human heart. And he asked him a question. Is it lawful to save life or to kill on the Sabbath? Because he's about to restore this guy's life. And that should be allowed. Who does the healing? God does. And deep down inside, they know that. Now, look what they did. But they kept silent. They're plotting evil in their hearts. They're plotting to kill Jesus. And they're going to use his restoring this guy's life as part of the evidence. Okay? But then, and when he had looked around them at them with anger. Now, there are two places in the Gospels where Jesus was angry. Do you know where the other one was? It was the temple when he says, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. You've turned it into a cave of robbers." It was righteous indignation. Jesus never sinned. It says,
he's still in the synagogue.
Yeah, he's in the synagogue.
Yeah, so he's in another.
Yeah, this is another, this is not that. This is another instance. He looked around them at anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Now, is there anything unlawful on the Sabbath about stretching out your hand? All of them stretched out their hands on Sabbath. That's not doing work. He stretched out his hand. And it says, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. At least that's what the majority of manuscripts read. Some of them leave that out. His hand was restored, some of them read. And as whole as the other one. And who did the healing? God. Is there any law against God working on the Sabbath? No. All right. So do they really have a charge against Jesus? No. He just told him to step forward and hold out his hand. Okay. Now, here's the question. If there's not a law against God working on the Sabbath, and Jesus just told him to stretch out his hand is restored, you can't say that's coming from the devil. But they're going to do that. It's coming up. All right? You got to watch out for taking something that you know that God did and saying it's coming from the devil. And that's what these guys' hearts are so hardened. It says, and his hand was restored as whole as utter. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately, there it is, plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Now, who?
Were they working on the Sunday now? Or the Sabbath now? Since they were plotting and things?
Well, they wouldn't have defined that as work. But the interesting thing here is the Herodians and the Pharisees didn't have anything to do with each other. The Pharisees were known as separated ones. Their influence was in the synagogues. These people had the respect of the people. They fastidiously tried to keep the law, the 613 laws of God. And the Herodians, they were working behind the scenes to keep Herod in power, Herod the Great, all right, who, of course, is dead by now, but his sons are ruling. And so they're supporting the Herodian dynasty. Now, this is strange because you got cats and dogs coming together here, or dogs and squirrels. I mean, what is going on here? They don't have anything in common. They're usually opposites. And the Herodians, who are rich, and they're supporting the Herodian dynasty, they're seen as they're seen as people who are colluding with the Romans, and the Pharisees, they're considered to be very holy, separated people. They're both conspiring against Jesus how they might destroy him. So his question comes back, is it lawful to save life on the Sabbath or to destroy it? They're plotting to destroy Jesus on the Sabbath. They're violating the law there. Really? Okay, so following Jesus brings conflict because Jesus is just going around doing good. He's not breaking the law, but they're still trying to kill him. Number two, following Jesus brings fellowship. It says, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. And in context, the sea is the Sea of Galilee, all right? And a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea. They're coming a good little way to be up there. And Jerusalem and Idumea, well, they got Edomites, descendants of Esau, all right? And it says, and beyond the Jordan, that's over in the Decapolis area, and those from Tyre and Sidon. These are Gentiles. These are descendants of the Phoenicians. And they're coming in. A great multitude. Well, actually, what he's saying is north, south, east, and west there. If you map that geographically, they're coming from all points of the compass to hear him. And it says, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. Now, Mark is unique among the Gospels for telling us about the press of the crowds around Jesus. And to get a small boat, he could push out a little from shore, and the acoustics are perfect, and everybody can hear him, and that's better than standing on the beach and you're surrounded and only the ones that are around you immediately can hear you. So Peter and James and John are fishermen, so they know the people who own the boats and so forth. And it says, so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, as many has had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Okay, so the kingdom of God is breaking in. The demons know it. People are being healed. The crowds are coming from all around. All right, now, jump over to verse 31. I said this section is the following Jesus brings fellowship, all right? Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, he's in the house in Capernaum, all right? They sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Now this is Mary and the brothers of Jesus, and they're outside seeking him. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brother? Now, this is going to shock people because, of course, the law says honor your father and your mother. He says, who's my mother? My brothers. Now, he's talking about spiritual relationships, and he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. All right. What is doing the will of God in this context? Believe the gospel and following him. All right? The kingdom of God has drawn near. Repent, therefore, and live a life of belief. All right? So, Jesus is saying that our spiritual relationships trump our physical relationships. He says in another context, it's a hard saying, but he says, no one follows me who does not hate his mother and his father. And so now, Jesus didn't mean hate your mother and father, because the law said, honor your father and your mother. Okay, so he's not teaching people to violate the law there. What he's saying, this is called hyperbole or overstatement, all right, in order to make a point. Your love for the kingdom should make your normal love for your father and mother look like hatred in comparison. Are you following that? Okay, so it brings fellowship. You can go anywhere in the world, and you've got brothers and sisters in Christ who are closer to you than your lost cousins. Anywhere you go in this earth, you've got fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers in the faith. Okay? And so it brings fellowship. All right. Now we're back at verse 3:13, it brings leadership. One of the things that we need as the flock of God, followers of Christ, we need godly leadership. Okay? And that's something you need to pray for these believers in places like Nigeria or Kenya or Uganda. You need to pray that God would raise up leaders. That's what St. Patrick is. He needs to make disciples, but he needs to baptize people who can serve as bishops, as pastors, because that's what the people need. So he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. Now, these 12 apostles are the ones who've been with Jesus throughout his public ministry, from his baptism by John all the way to his ascension. They had been with Jesus, and they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection and the ministry of Jesus, all right? And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. All right, now, put yourself in the sandals of the Roman audience in 66-67 A.D. What are the Romans afraid of? Well, yeah, they're afraid of losing the status quo. That's Latin for the mess we're in. What are they afraid of? Yeah. I mean, in terms of health. Multiple sicknesses. Rome was founded on a floodplain, and so they got problems with high fevers and malaria. They didn't call it that, but high fevers, all right? They're also afraid of demons and the evil eye and that kind of thing. And not only, see, this is going to be attractive to a Roman audience, because not only does Jesus have power over the demonic and high fevers and sicknesses, but he can do what?
He can give power to others to do the same thing.
He can transfer the powers to others. And the believers are going to have access to this kind of power. See, the Romans are interested in where the gospel, this powerful message of the gospel, got its beginning, its origin. These deaf, dumb, blind, lame disciples become the apostles. Where does this power come from? This is key to understanding the book of Mark. Because the Romans are interested in the power. They want to know how to have power over the demons, have power over sicknesses, have power over the forces of darkness. And here's somebody who has that, and he can delegate it to others. You see how they would have been interested in listening. Okay? All right, so Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, as Peter, James, and John, they're always mentioned first, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Jesus picks the 12, all right? So he brings leadership. Number four, he brings division. So when the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread, all right, so they're the crowd's pressing against him. They didn't even have, they can't get away long enough to eat lunch. They're going without food because of the press of the crowd. When his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. These are Jesus' relatives, and you thought you had relatives. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem says, he has Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub is a Philistine deity. We would say the Lord of the flies. And he is the prince of the demons. Lucifer, Satan, yeah. He says, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. So, Jesus has power over the demons. Well, that proves that he's getting his power from the prince of the demons. That's what they're saying. That's what the Pharisees are saying, the scribes. Now, the scribes are kind of like professional interpreters of the law. The people are going to listen to what they say. All right? Now, is Jesus getting his power from the devil? No. Where is he getting his power from? Well, we've already answered that. The power, the healing power, comes from God. Okay? Now, when you're counseling people, you'll counsel Christians, and unbelievers are not usually concerned about the unpardonable sin. But believers are. Now, in the context of the Gospels, what is the unpardonable sin? All right, it's called blaspheming the Holy Spirit. People aren't going to understand that. They are seeing a miracle. They, meaning the Pharisees and the scribes, they're seeing a miracle. They know that it comes from God, and they attribute it to Satan with their eyes wide open. They know exactly what they're doing, and they attribute it to Satan to undermine Jesus' ministry and get people to follow after them. All right? Is anybody who comes in for a counseling session with you going to have that problem? No. And they're going to be worried about it. Are the scribes and Pharisees worried about it? No. Okay? Number one, the unpardonable sin is against knowledge. They know who Jesus is. They know that he's getting his power from the Holy Spirit, and they're falsely accusing him of getting his power from Satan so that they can draw people away from Jesus. Nobody who comes to counsel with you is going to have that problem. And you can tell them what it really is and set their heart at ease. Okay? They are afraid that they might have committed the unpardonable sin by mistake. That's not the context. These people are not doing this by mistake. They're plotting to destroy Jesus. All right. So you need to understand that, because a lot of people have this problem. All right. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables. Now, a parable in Hebrew, mashal, it's a riddle. In Greek, it means cast alongside, like you're telling a story about something you don't understand, so you cast a little story alongside to help illustrate it, okay? It's a riddle in Aramaic. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Is he going to do that? If Satan casts out Satan, what does that mean? He's hurting himself. There's a civil war among the demons. The kingdom's going to collapse, right? And Jesus asked, okay, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Now, this is just common sense. If Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Now, in Jesus' ministry, the strong man is the Holy Spirit. Can Satan cast out the Holy Spirit? No. You know, I believe that a Christian cannot be possessed. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, and there's no demon on earth and Satan himself who's strong enough to cast out the Holy Spirit. Now, you can be oppressed, and you can give Satan ground, and he can do a mind game on you, yeah, but you can't be possessed, because you are God's property, and he's put a seal on you, and he sealed you with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And what we're saying there is the security of the believer. You can't lose your salvation. If you've got it, you've got it. All right. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins, that means all kinds of sins, will be forgiven the sons of men. Now, you got to you for counsel and to say, well, you just don't know what I've done. Well, God knows what you've done. When Jesus died on the cross for you, all your sins were yet future, and he's willing to go on the cross and die for you, and your sins past, present, and future. Are you saying God doesn't know what you've done? He knows what you've done. You can't forgive yourself, but he can even forgive you of that. It says all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, now, in the context, what is that? Attributing to Satan works that you know the Holy Spirit has done in order to undermine Christ's ministry and lead people away after yourself. All right? Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. There it is, right there. Jesus does not have an unclean spirit. He's doing his work to glorify God through the power of the Holy Spirit. All right? Spiritually speaking, if somebody is so hardened that they will do that, they blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Now, let me ask you this. Who's going to lead you to Jesus? The Holy Spirit. So if you've burned that bridge, how are you going to come to Jesus? Jesus says, no one comes to me but the Father draw him. Well, if you have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit and the Father has withdrawn from you, how are you going to come to Jesus and get saved? Okay? So, this is a warning. And, of course, the original people who heard this would say, well, I don't want to commit that. I want to turn to Jesus. They would have turned to Jesus, asked for the filling of the Holy Spirit, and glorified God. Okay? That is why we're studying the book of Mark. It's either to get you saved or to get you discipled after you've been saved. All right? Now, we go over to chapter 4, verse 1. The following Jesus brings results. Now, you know, I mentioned a while back about parables. Parables are like riddles, dark sayings. Jesus always spoke to the crowds in parables. In fact, the disciples came up and asked him about it. How come you're always talking to the crowds in parables, but you're explaining things to us? And a parable is, it's a riddle. Generally, you'll have context, and you've got to be careful about the context. Notice who to whom the parable is being given. In what context? Is it strengthening the church? Is it encouragement or whatever? Jesus in the book of Luke gives three parables in a row. One is the lost sheep, one is the lost coin, and one is the prodigal son. If you take them in context, the scribes and the Pharisees are upset because Jesus is having fellowship with sinners and tax collectors. So people are getting saved, people are entering the kingdom, but these people are not rejoicing. All right? So, parable of the lost sheep. He finds the sheep that is lost, comes back to his village, and everybody's rejoicing, right? Even the sheep. Then you've got the lady who loses part of her matched set of coins, and she sweeps the house, and she finds it, calls all her neighbors together, and what do? They rejoice, all right? And Jesus says, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Now, we're talking party angels here. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than 99 just people who don't need to repent. So, everybody's rejoicing, right? And then the prodigal son, when he comes back, comes to his senses, repents, and comes back, the father comes out, embraces him, dresses him up nicely. They kill the fatted calf, and everybody's rejoicing, except, well, the fatted calf and the older brother. So I wouldn't call that the parable of the prodigal son. I would call that the parable of the unrepentant older brother, because in the context, all of those parables are everybody's rejoicing because these people are coming into the kingdom, and you turn to the Pharisee and the scribe and say, why aren't you rejoicing? You see? You got to take them in context. Now, once you do the context, you've got certain, these are the wagon wheels. You've got certain points of reference that point, like you've got the prodigal son, you've got the unrepentant older brother, you've got the father, and so forth, okay? And all these points of reference lead to a parable has a focus. Generally, in Matthew, most of the parables have to do with the kingdom of God. And what is the central focus? Because the kingdom has broken in, you need to act urgently. In the case of those three parables I just talking about, what is the central point? You need to rejoice. Why? Because the kingdom of God is broken in. All right? So the central focus of a parable has to do with your response, all right? Now, we're going to have a parable. This is very unique because Jesus explains the points of reference himself to the disciples. All right? This is an important one. And again, he began to teach by the sea. What sea? Sea of Galilee. And a great multitude was gathered to him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Now, if you got some scientific types in here, you've got very good acoustics if you're going to talk to people. All right? Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, listen, a sower went out to sow. Now, that's the central point right there. The sower is, we're going to see in a minute, the sower is the one who's sharing the gospel, and he's sowing what? The Word of God, all right? So that's the central focus. We don't know that yet. Well, you know it, but. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside. It fell on these access paths that the farmers would use to throw their seeds out. And the birds of the air came and devoured it. You know, when you're putting out grass seed and you got one of those things that throw the seed and everything, what's going to happen if it lands on the sidewalk? It's bird heaven. It's like free lunch for the bird, all right? Some fell on stony ground where it didn't have much depth of earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. There was moisture in that thin thing, and the plant goes up, but then the roots hit rock, and the sun comes up in the desert, and it withers it. When the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. In Texas, you know why they don't have Farkleberry sandwiches? They don't have Farkleberries because they frizzle before they can Farkle. That's a Texas joke. Tell all your friends. Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now, 30-fold means you put out a pint of seed and you get back a crop, you get 30 times 30 pints. Oh, that's good. That's really good. Some 60, that's incredible. And some 100, that's miraculous. All right? So, is there going to be a harvest? Yes. And then he said to them, the crowd, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, those people who hear this parable, they're going to realize the kingdom of God is coming, and I need to be careful. And it's good if your heart is what?
Fertile soil.
And the kingdom of God is going to produce a crop in spite of all the opposition. Okay, so is the central focus of this parable is one of encouragement. Blessed, in Matthew, he says, blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears for they hear. He's encouraging the sowers. It's good seed. There's going to be a great crop in Matthew. Here, he's saying it to the crowds. Take care how you hear. This deserves a response. When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is telling them that this parable had to do with the kingdom of God. But to them, those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they might hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Now, that's going to sound kind of hard. But remember that that has been prophesied. It's been prophesied in Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Jesus is saying there are going to be some people who hear this and they're going to reject it because the Old Testament prophecies say, Lord, who has believed your report? When the Messiah comes, what did the prophet say? He would be rejected. Matthew does this too. They're explaining Jewish unbelief. It was prophesied. Okay? And he said to them, now, this is important because Jesus is going to explain the parable. Now, you've got to be careful about something called allegorization. That's bad. You're reading into the text. For example, I heard a guy preach at seminary, not any time lately, but he was preaching about, you know, the guy who let their friends down with the ropes. One was faith, one was hope, one was charity, and one was tithing. All right, Augustine, and I like Augustine. I've read his Salvation Experience. Augustine interpreted the parable of the Good Samaritan, and the Good Samaritan was Jesus, and the innkeeper was Paul, and the donkey was the body of Christ, and the two denarii were this age and the age to come. In the Middle Ages, they interpreted Noah's Ark as having three levels. One was the Father, one was the Son, one was the Holy Spirit. Now, people, if you believe that, I've got Jeremiah's wristwatch, I'll show you. Okay, why is allegorization bad? It hides the truth. You're reading things into the text that aren't there. All right, now, here, we're not talking allegorization, it's a parable, and Jesus is going to explain the points of reference, all right? And that's why this is significant. Do you not understand this parable? Because they're asking him, you know, explain it. How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones by the wayside when the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. That's going to happen. Is it going to derail the kingdom of God? No. Is the seed good? Is the word good? Will there be a great harvest? Yeah. All right. These, likewise, are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves and endure only for a time. You've known people in your life who made a profession of faith in Christ, did well for a while, and then you never saw them again. Jesus is saying, this is going to happen. All right? Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. They're fair-weather Christians. All right? Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. We have got a lot of things competing against what the church is trying to do. Now, I'm going to get on a little soapbox. It's a metaphorical soapbox right here. We need the church. We don't need to compete in the entertainment field with Disneyland and Hollywood. We don't have the resources, all right? We're not in the entertainment business. What can we do? We can preach the gospel and disciple people. Hollywood is very bad at discipling people to become functioning adults. Okay, you look at the mug shots of these divas, the goddesses, when they get picked up at 2:30 in the morning. They look like somebody did their hair with a weed eater. Okay, Hollywood is doing and Disney are doing a very poor job at discipleship because these people fall apart. Jesus is better than that, all right? We're not just called to evangelize, we're called to disciple the ones who accept Christ. And he can turn Peter, weak as water, into a rock that doesn't roll. You following me? So we need to do what we do best as the church. We don't need to be competing in the entertainment field. We need to be exalting Jesus in the discipleship field. And it's not just for the pastor and the staff. You can find somebody who needs discipling and disciple. How's that for a radical new concept? Macon would have agreed. Sukkot, St. Patrick, would have agreed with this. I can hear him say, amen. All right. And these are the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, these are real believers, but they're unfruitful believers. Why? Because they got so much crud in their life. All right? But these, that's the last group, are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the good word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So what he's saying is a true believer is going to bear fruit. And it's some people are going to be more fruitful than others. Praise God, we're on the same team. Don't get discouraged if somebody you know is leading more people to Christ than you. Praise God that those people are coming to Christ. But you work and you be faithful in the corner of the field that he's called you to. All right? I personally believe that the parable of the sower, I call it that rather than the parable of the soils, because the sower is the central thing here. The parable of the sower was intended to encourage the people who were sharing the gospel. Some will reject. Some will fall away quickly. Some, the cares of this world will make them unfruitful. But there's going to be a great harvest. It's good seed. Keep it up. I think that the context is encouraging the sowers. All right? So when you come across a parable, you need to look for the major points of reference. You need to take it in context. But the main thing is what that parable wants you to do. Because the kingdom of God has broken in. What should you do? And you got it right a minute ago when you said rejoice for those other three, that trilogy of parables from Luke. Okay? All right. So what do we do with this? Following Jesus will give us conflict. You've probably seen that in your life. All right? It will bring fellowship. That's a wonderful thing. It will bring division. There are going to be people who call themselves your enemies because you refuse to compromise the word. It will bring leadership. God will raise up leaders. You might even be one. It will bring results. Kingdom of God, you can't put it back in a box. You can't undo the cross, no matter how hard they try. They take the cross and they chop it into four parts. Okay? Is that going to undo anything that Christ did? No. You can take those four parts and make crosses out of those. Yeah, come on. And finally, following Jesus glorifies God, and that's why you're on the planet. You're to glorify Him. And that's how you use your time, your talent, your resources, and your money, and invest in the kingdom, because otherwise you're wasting your life. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you for the reminder. We thank you for Jesus and for his ministry. And we know that he did nothing to deserve this plotting and this division and all of that. But it's because of Satan, and his kingdom is falling back on itself, but yours is advancing like the light overcomes the darkness. And we thank you because we're marching in an army that cannot lose and that leaves construction in its wake, the kingdom of God. And we thank you because you're building a temple for the glory of God through the Holy Spirit. And it's not going to be torn down in this age or the age to come. And we thank you that the name of Jesus is being lifted up and exalted. We refuse to compromise with evil and darkness. We thank you for people like Jesus, like the 11, and even Patricius. In Jesus' name, amen. You're welcome. Yeah. Yeah.
He went to the mission board and they said, no, you're going to fall. They said, okay, you can go.
Next.
They would have opposed it.
Yeah, the there is a book that if you ever come across it.
I gotta go.
Okay, have a good afternoon.
Hey, remember,
I will. We still got some. What was I saying? What were you talking about?
St. Patrick and the Druids. You said something about a book.
Oh, there is a book called How the Irish Saved Civilization.